to talk to you about the resurrection body. And I want to tell you ahead of time, there's a book called Heaven. That's just the name of it, Heaven. The author is Randy Alcorn, well-known author. And I have been so touched by that book the last couple of weeks. Actually, just the last week. It's been hard to put it down. 500 pages, but anything and everything you ever wanted to know about heaven is in that great little book, great big book, I should say. Stu Weber, who recommends that book, Stu Weber is author of Tender Warrior. He said, next to the Bible, it may be the most life-changing book you will ever read. And I encourage you, however you can get a hold of it, just get a hold of heaven. It was C.S. Lewis who said, aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in. Oh, aim at earth and you get neither. We often hear the expression, well, you can be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. That's simply not true. As C.S. Lewis says, those who have accomplished the most in this world have had their minds focused most on the next world. Because there's a sense of urgency. We want to make the time here that we have count. Because we firmly believe there is so much more beyond death. You know, there's a lot of things this morning as we think about this old body and the process of decay and longing for that new body. I'm not on it yet, but I know many of you are. No more prescription drugs. Isn't that great? You won't have to try to figure out how you're going to get covered in heaven. I heard about the doctor who wrote a prescription in the usual doctor's fashion. The patient used it for 2 years as a railroad pass. Twice it got him into Radio City Music Hall. Once it got him into Yankee Stadium. Came in handy as a letter from his employer to the cashier to increase his salary. And as a climax, his daughter played it on the piano and won a scholarship to a music conservatory. Been a long time since I've had a toothache, but some of you maybe had them more recently, and you understand it can be a real pain in the mouth. And I think of the man who walked into the dentist's office accompanied by his wife. He said, I want a tooth pulled. We're in a hurry. Let's not fool around with gas or Novocaine or any of that stuff. Dentist said, man, you're a brave man. Which tooth is it? Show him your bad tooth, Ethel, the man said. Experiences like that make us long for that new heavenly body. As I mentioned last week, the problem with the Greeks, the Corinthians, who had been steeped in Grecian culture, was that the Greeks believed there was something essentially evil about the material body, that all matter is evil. And that went back to Plato 500 years before Christ. And so Paul is in this whole idea of the resurrection. First, the resurrection of Christ, and it was a physical, bodily, material resurrection of Jesus Christ from out of the dead. The grave was empty, and Jesus Christ received that new, glorious, heavenly body. And we're going to have a body one day just like his body. Now, the question behind this passage and that prompted the writing of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 had nothing to do with defending the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because that happened about 20 years earlier, and all of this is helpful in answering those who are promoting this whole Da Vinci Code, is that we're dealing with eyewitnesses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As many as 500 brethren at once, 20 years prior to the writing of this epistle or letter, had personally seen Jesus Christ alive after his death. So it quite honestly could not be denied. And the Corinthians understood that. That was not the issue. The issue was, as many of us today, is how in the world are we ourselves going to be raised from the dead at the end of this age? And it raises three questions among the Corinthians that Paul answers in this rather lengthy discussion here of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, whether we like it or not, or whether we believe it or not, we are going to be raised at the end of this age. God is going to pull together that which was once our bodies, and he's going to fashion them like into the glorious body of Jesus Christ. Now just stop and think for a moment, because I even last night following the service just had people questioning me on some of this. Why would he take the elements of the old body, and make something new out of it? Well, obviously, he did that with the body of Jesus. And he is our example here of how God is going to work with us at the end of this age. There are those who believe, and we even have them in our own family, extended family, that believe that there's nothing beyond this realm, this world, and that when we die, we simply are no more. Even to the point of having our ashes scattered at sea, as though somehow that's going to once and for all rid God of ever being able to pull all of our elements back together and resulting in a resurrection. But I remind you, Revelation chapter 20, the end of that says, even the sea gave up the dead who were in them. So obviously, we're talking here about physical, material parts. Jesus himself said in John chapter 5, don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves are going to hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth, either to the resurrection of life or to the resurrection of judgment. Whether we want it or not, we are going to be raised at the end of this age, and we will either be raised for glory or we will be raised in judgment. But we will. We will be raised from the dead. How do we know that? It is directly linked to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he was raised, we too shall be raised. So it follows naturally on our resurrection Easter Sunday theme of the resurrection of Christ. Now, question number one is, how can this be? That's a question we all ask. Look at verse 35 and following. As we read these verses, verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what kind of body do they come? Foolish one, Paul actually uses a stronger word than that here, ignorant one, what you sow is not made alive unless, first of all, it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be but of mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it as a body as he desires. First of all, Paul shows the foolishness of the man who even questions the resurrection of the body. If God made the body from scratch to begin with, can he not take all of the particles after death and bring them back together and make them something into something that is glorious, immortal, powerful, eternal? Or to put it another way, if he made something out of nothing to begin with, when he created this marvelous universe and then put man upon this planet Earth and gave him dominion over all of his creation, if God was able to do that out of nothing, which he did back in Genesis chapter 1, then is he not able to take something and make something even far more glorious out of it? Paul proceeds to answer the question by first of all giving an illustration. And notice the illustration is of the resurrection here is very similar to, he says, to the planting and growing of a crop. I always at this time of the year remember how up in north central Ohio, we'd go out and we would plow and we would turn the sod and then we would work it. And primarily with my dad's farms, it involved corn and of course wheat at a different time of the year, but corn. And I just remember planting that corn. Many hours I spent on plowing and then planting corn. Now I wished I had just a kernel of corn, but you wouldn't be able to see if I had it. You know, everybody knows what a kernel of corn looks like. And let's just use corn as an example. Paul says, you take that kernel of corn and you place it in the ground, and we know that it dies, it germinates, and then that which comes forth from that seed has absolutely no resemblance to what you put in the ground. It's a great illustration. And it's replicated in hundreds and hundreds of ways. I was always amazed at that process, that you could take a kernel of corn, and out of that one little kernel would come a corn stalk that could be 10 or 12 feet high. Look, nothing like the kernel of corn, but it produced far more corn. In fact, Jesus uses this illustration in another way in John chapter 12 and verse 24. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except a grain of wheat dies, it's placed in the ground and dies, it remains just that single kernel of grain. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit." There he's talking about his own death and resurrection and the coming fruit of which we are a part as believers in Jesus 2,000 years later. And he says, out of this comes this incredible harvest. And then he uses this spiritual principle. He said, it's just like that with your life. If you try to hold on to your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, the same will save it. So if we really want to experience life, then the way we experience life is through death. But it's a great illustration here regarding just a simple grain of seed. It has to cease to exist in its original form before it can come to life in its final form as a plant. People have often asked me, and we even had this discussion in our small group this week about cremation. Now, I got to tell you that years ago, I thought there was something about the body that needed to be preserved, whatever you had left at the time of death, it kind of needed to be preserved. I've changed my mind on that over the years because it's not going to make any difference to God whether your body is ashes or not. In fact, over a period of time, we know it goes back to ashes. The word cremate comes from the word cremare, which simply means to burn. So that all you do in cremation is speed up the process of the body going back to dust. And God is able to take that which goes back to dust that has been cremated, and the opposite is to create, to make something out of that dust. Resurrection occurs all around us, all the time. We especially see it this time of the year, in the springtime of the year, when we see the earth just springing forth with new life all around us. And God is even able to take the ashes, the burned, and bring new life. I remember about 7 or 8 years after Mount St. Helens, when that top erupted off of Mount St. Helens, we went out to visit it. I think it was maybe 1988, 7 or 8 years after we were out in the area, and we drove up to Mount St. Helens. And other than the fact that there was no longer a top of the mountain there, it was full of life. I mean, the greenery had returned, trees were growing. Great illustration, again, that that's exactly what's going to happen when we die. Now, that's hard for us to get that thought fixed in our minds, but that's the way it's going to be. Now, not only does Paul give an illustration here, but he also gives a description of what this new body is going to be like. And I love this passage. That's why I said it's one of my favorite passages, because he said, God gives it a body as he pleases to each seed, its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another kind of flesh of animals, another kind of flesh of fish, another of birds. There are celestial bodies, that is, heavenly bodies. There are earthly bodies, terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial, the heavenly, is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. Even one star differs from another star in glory. He speaks of the different kinds of flesh, the flesh that we as mankind have, or animals, or fish, or birds, or all different kinds of flesh. God is, we sang about him this morning, as the Creator God. His creation is incredible. We were out walking yesterday morning. We walked by these houses that have guinea hens. I asked the group last night, well, what are guinea hens good for? I don't know. Do they have eggs? Yeah. Do you eat them? I guess not. Oh, you do? You do eat guinea. You're the only one. Rick, you eat guinea? Don't have me over for breakfast. No, that's all right. Well, we looked at that, those creatures. I mean, there's little tiny spindly legs and these big bodies and small heads, and yet, boy, could they run. And they can make a lot of noise, too. I mean, when you think of God's creation, it's absolutely incredible. You go to a place, and we're going to be able to see this, Lord willing, in a couple of months again, down in Eilat, which is down at the southern tip of Israel. And there's an aquarium there right outside of Eilat. And you go down and you look at in this aquarium under the Red Sea, and you just see this multitude of fish, multicolored, so beautiful. I mean, how in the world can you not believe in a creator when you see God's creation? It's all around us, and it's manifold. There's a plethora of different species. And even mankind, we do not resemble one another. I mean, we may resemble one another, but we're not the same. God never makes any two things exactly alike. Even the snowflakes, they all differ. You look up into the heavens and you see the glory of all the various planets and the solar system, and each star, each planet differs one from another. There are no two exactly alike. And he says, then there's the glory of the sun, and that's one kind of a glory in the daytime. And then there's the glory of the moon, and that's another kind of glory in the nighttime. But you just look all around as you see this incredible display of the glory of God. That's why David wrote, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork day after day. It keeps on crying that there is a creator God. And if God is able to create all of these different things, and yet not one person even resembles another. In fact, scientists tell us that each type of plant and animal life has a distinct pattern of amino acids, so does each individual plant, animal, and human being. To say it another way, there are no two anything exactly alike, whether it's a blade of grass, snowflake, seed, animal, or human being. Even identical twins are not identical. Now, what does that mean? Even you are unique. There's not another you. There's not another me. We're not even to look for another person that's exactly like us, because God has never made one. God will never make one. 6 billion plus people that are now living on the planet. I am amazed every time we're someplace where we haven't been, even here in San Antonio. You go and you see people you've never seen before, and they don't look exactly quite like anybody you've ever seen or known anywhere else. And then you think of the billions of people that have lived on this planet, walked on this earth, and yet there's not another person who's exactly like you. You are unique. And that's why God's love is directed towards you. One of the greatest arguments for creationism. Evolutionists can't answer it. Why is it that everything seems to have its own place, its own characteristics? In fact, to go one step further, note that each body is perfectly adapted to its own location. Birds have wings. Fish have gills. We know what happens to a fish out of water. It dies. We know what happens to man in water without oxygen. He dies. It's not his natural element. Each is fitted for its own environment. God all did all this. And now that leads Paul to his next thoughts here about how can this be. The new body with each one of us will have perfectly suited us for our new environment and surroundings. And then he contrasts the old body, the ones we now have, with the new bodies, the ones that we will have in heaven. Notice he says the corruptible body is going to become an incorruptible body. That which is now subject to sin, disease, decay, will one day no longer be corruptible. That which is perishable becomes imperishable, as the old King James reads it. You take some fruit or some meat and you lay it out in a corner, and especially in the heat of the day, you know what happens? That it begins to spoil, and the next thing you know, it begins to stink. And that's exactly the way the human body is. It's in that ever-decaying, corruptible element. Many containers even have written on them, perishable. You need to refrigerate. The same thing can be said about the human body. It is perishable. And yet, one day it's going to become an incorruptible body. Do you believe that? It's true. It's as true as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's going to become imperishable. It's going to become incorruptible. When Jesus was transfigured before his disciples, they saw him in all of his radiance and glory, which I believe is a foretaste of our own glorious bodies, no longer in need of any helps, any cosmetic surgery, any of that stuff. It's going to be history. The weak body, notice in verse 43, is going to become a powerful body. Over a period of time, even the strongest man in the world succumbs to disease and death. I remember when I was a teenager, the strongest man in the world was a man by the name of Paul Anderson. I saw him personally. He was built like a bull. He was a little man, about 5'7 or 5'8, that weighed about 300 pounds, and he could lift the front end of a car. I mean, it was incredible. Strongest man in the world. But a number of years ago, Paul Anderson died. That weak body is going to become a powerful body. But God's going to take the present body, and he's going to bring this about. Randy Alcorn, in his book, Heaven, says the new body is, in computer terms, like an upgrade in computer software. It has some surprising new features that we don't expect, but recognizable as the same program. Or it's like getting an upgrade in an airplane. You go in and you've got a coach seat, but all once you discover you're able to get upgraded. Still a seat, but it's a much better seat. It's going to become an incorruptible body. Finally, the natural body will become a spiritual body. Verses 44 through 49. We do not know much about this spiritual body other than this. We know, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1 says, for we know that if our earthly house, or this earthly house, this tent in which we are now living, is destroyed, and it will be, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, and it is eternal in the heavens. Paul says, we know this. So we know that we are going to have this eternal, glorious body that can never be destroyed. Secondly, the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus would give us some idea of what our new resurrection bodies will be like. Jesus was able to eat with his disciples. They recognized him. I mean, we will recognize one another in heaven. That raises a lot of other questions about children and age and parents and aged parents. Are they going to look like they did the last time we saw them? The answer to that probably is no. We're all, I would imagine, going to be in the prime of our life, somewhere between 25, 35 years of age. We're going to recognize one another. We're going to be able to touch one another. We're going to be able to hug one another. We're going to be able to eat together. Even with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we're going to be able to sit down in that eternal kingdom and eat together with them. We're going to be able to drink together. We're going to be able to do all of the things, for the most part, that our present earthly bodies are able to do. But there will be no more sin. There will be no more sorrow. Our bodies are going to be like unto the body of Jesus Christ when he was resurrected from the dead. So if you want to know what our bodies are really going to be like, then look at John chapter 20, Mark chapter 16, Luke chapter 24 especially, where Luke the physician has more to say about that resurrection body than the others. Or again in Matthew chapter 28, Mary was able to cling to the feet of Jesus and hold him temporarily. So we have this thought in mind that it's going to be something spiritual. No, it's going to be physical, but it's also going to be spiritual. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3 in verse 20 and 21, he said, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to change these vile bodies, that's what Paul refers to it as, a vile body, in order that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working by which God is able to subdue all things, control all things, create all things, that same power that God manifests manifests in all of these areas is going to be directed to the body, and it's going to be changed like unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ. He was able to disappear and appear at will. Go through doors without opening them. He was able to eat fish and bread with his disciples in his post-resurrection appearances. Apparently, there will be no need for dieting or calorie counting, or no danger of overeating or overdrinking. Yeah, I see many of you kind of giving thumbs up on that one. You're going to love your new body. You really are. And so am I. Well, when will this be? When will this be? Look at verse 51. He says, it's a mystery as far as the world goes, but it's no longer a mystery to us. Behold, I tell you a mystery, but that's something previously concealed, now revealed. Concealed in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament, revealed especially to the Apostle Paul. And here is the mystery. He says, it's going to happen. We shall not all sleep, meaning we shall not all die. There's coming a generation that will not die, but we shall all be changed. Wondrously, gloriously changed. When will it happen? It will happen in a moment. The word moment here gives us our English word atom. We all know what the splitting of the atom did, created an incredibly dangerous world in which we now live. But it's the smallest particle. When he talks about time here, he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, I understand that it takes about 1/6 of a second to twinkle the eye. And it's all going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, because the trumpet is going to sound, and the dead are going to be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. Paul said the same thing essentially in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where he said, behold, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you sorrow not as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so those also who sleep in Jesus, God is going to bring with him. Behold, the Lord is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ are going to be raised first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, and we are to comfort one another with these words. And say amen. That's great, isn't it? Okay. Maybe I'm just more excited about that new body than you are. Maybe you like that body you have. The new body is going to be put on. Look at this in verse 53 and following. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. It's not just wishful thinking, speculation, maybe. No, it must. Paul said it must. Why? Because Jesus exploded from that tomb. Jesus was raised from the dead. We too. It's not a matter of if. It's just a matter of when. And it will be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We too shall be raised. And notice he goes on to say, this corruptible must put on incorruption, verse 53, This mortal temporary body must put on a state of immortality. So when the corruptible has put on incorruption and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, a quote from Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8. Now I cannot read this without thinking about the time when our daughters were still home and young, and Shelley wanted a little pet of her own, and she got a pet gerbil. Unfortunately, we had a pet cat named Sam. And I remember one particular morning when I went down just to check on the girls. I was up and I went down. I don't know what made me a little suspicious, but I went down to Shelley's room and there was the gerbil cage. The door was open and there was Sam on the chair right below the gerbil cage just licking his chops. And there was not even a hair left of that gerbil. We found no trace of the gerbil. One of these days, death is going to be swallowed up just like that. It It's going to be swallowed up in victory. There's going to be no leftovers. It's permanent. It's total. John writes about that in Revelation 21:4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither will there be any more pain, for all of the former things have passed away. All because death is that last great enemy that was defeated and will be defeated because of the resurrection of Christ. Well, what then should we do? Verse 58. Now, all of this is doctrinal until you get to verse 58. Here's where I really want to drive this home and get practical. Because this is what Paul does. He takes everything about the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of our own bodies, and then he says, brothers, therefore, because of this, this is how we should live our lives. And notice what he says. Therefore, my beloved brethren, you be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, overflowing with work for the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain in Christ. The message, Eugene Peterson's translation of this verse reads, with this going for us, my dear friends, stand your ground. Don't hold back. Throw yourselves into the work of the Master, confident that nothing you do for him is a waste of time or effort. Whereas the New Living Translation reads, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and steady, always enthusiastic about the Lord's work, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. Don't let any false teachings move you from your moorings. He's talking here about being doctrinally stable and fixed in your own mind. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the reality of Jesus Christ, the credibility of Jesus Christ, the authenticity of Jesus Christ simply cannot be denied. And no matter how hard men may try to discredit him, Jesus Christ is still the ultimate victor, and we too are more than conquerors through him who loved us, because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The thought here is, be like a rock, unmovable in what you believe. I love the story, and I've often shared this at memorial services, and I'm sure most of you have heard it before, but it's so fitting here as we bring this to a conclusion. Dr. Michael Faraday, one of the most brilliant men of history, father of modern-day chemistry, was also a committed follower of Jesus Christ. And before he died, there were questions that were asked by reporters of Dr. Michael Faraday, and they said, Dr. Faraday, what are your speculations about life after death? And this great scientist said, speculations, I know nothing about speculations. I know that my Redeemer lives, and because he lives, I too shall live. And that's what Paul's saying. Because Jesus Christ lives, was resurrected from the dead, then we too shall live. It's a done deal. It's signed and it's sealed and it's about to be delivered. So, what's the point? Stop speculating. Stop wavering. And just start giving your life away for the Master. Overflowing with good works. It's not a life wasted sharing Christ with your neighbor, even when there seems to be no response to the gospel. Because you're doing it in the name of Jesus for his glory, it is not going to be unnoticed by him, and it will be rewarded. Taking a meal to someone who needs it when they don't seem to appreciate it is not wasted effort. I mean, it's a great joy when it is appreciated, but it's not wasted effort if it's not. If it is done in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Giving to the Lord's work, even though you may never know how it is being used. Even on the other side of the world, and we often don't get the reports, but giving to the Lord's work and overflowing in our giving is not wasted effort. That's what he's saying here. It's not in vain, it's not futile, it's not empty. Faithfully teaching that children or adults class when there seems to be little response or little recognition is not wasted, because the Lord of glory himself, our risen Savior, recognizes it. And it will not go unrewarded. I often think of that poem that hung above our kitchen sink, but our kitchen stove when I was growing up. And little did I know the impact it would have on my own life. Mom had put it there, I'm sure, but it said, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." But what's done for Christ will last. It will last. Think about ways that you can give your life away, the time that's remaining to you. And remember, the clock of life is wound but once, and no man has the power to say just when the hands will stop at later early hour. Now is the only time we own to do his precious will. Do not wait until tomorrow for the hands of that clock may then be still. We've seen the last few weeks, family members, young, old, snatched suddenly from us. Our moment's coming. But what's done for Christ is going to last. Let's bow together in prayer. Perhaps you are here this morning and you've yet to respond to the gospel of Christ. Paul gives us what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Either Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, because we needed a sin substitute, and it had to be one who was sinless, and that was Jesus. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and he was buried because he died, and it was a body, and they buried him. They didn't bury Jesus, but they buried his body. And then he was raised again the third day, just as it was written in the scriptures, and he was seen by the disciples, and then by 500 brethren. At one time, Paul says, of whom the greater part are still alive. All they had to do was go to the witnesses and see whether or not this was true. It was true. And that acknowledgement that we need a Savior, that we need Jesus Christ as our substitute for sin, and just saying, "Lord Jesus, I trust you right now as my Savior." Just a simple statement like that is all that's needed to bring you into the kingdom of God and give you this glorious future of being resurrected together with him. And I challenge you right now, to encourage you to do that. Let us know about it. We have prayer teams that will be available at the end of the service that can pray with you. And we'd love to introduce you to our Savior. And maybe there's some here this morning, and even though we're believers, we've been sort of frittering our life away, just not using it, uninvolved. Meditate on verse 58. Let your heart be gripped by verse 58. That we have rock solid evidence. We have sound historical fact on our side. And we can just give our lives away in reckless abandon to the Savior in every way, knowing that it's not in vain. And maybe God's challenging you this morning to re-enter the race, to get back into the thick of the fight until God calls you home. And my prayer is that the Lord will use this passage this morning to really move us in that direction. Father, you are such a great and awesome God. There is no God like you. And I thank you this morning for this wonderful passage that's been a constant source of motivation to me all these years and continues to be. And I pray that you would use it to just fix us all at that reference point, to stay, to occupy, but to be occupied until you come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.